Good morning. Start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your blessing upon us today, and again granting us the health and the life and the strength and the ability to move and to get here. And we thank you for a place to be at, and just for our knowledge of who you are and the need for us to be before you and to give you glory, not just every day, but on a particular day where we can gather with your people, and the blessing of being able to do so peacefully, justly, and as a group, to give you glory and to be reminded and to encourage each other and to be encouraged to do so, not just one day a week, but every day throughout the week. May we be encouraged by the word we hear. May we be strengthened and all the more able to be a picture and a light to the world around us that is so very dark. And may we, in that light, be a hope. Not we ourselves, but the one we cast our hope in, which is you, Lord Jesus. May we resemble that, I pray. And as we are together today, may each one of us be encouraged all the more in our doing of that. Give us ears to hear what your word says. Give us an understanding of what your truth is. Give us a desire to live it out. May you and your truth only be spoken of, that you may be glorified in our time today, Lord. Amen. All right, we are going to start the book of Samuel. We finished Ruth, as you may remember from last week. And we're going to just continue on through the history of Israel and hit the book of Samuel and drive on from there, Lord willing. So, today is our introduction. Hang on, I have to get my eyes on. Yeah, now I can see. Okay, today's our introduction to the book of Samuel. So like I always do, I prefer to have a good introduction, get us ready for it, get us into the context and into the history of the book, as well as what it means to us today. So it's kind of what we're going to do. If you'll do the next slide, Rand, we're going to look first at the literary introduction. Your sheets are probably the best things to use, your handouts. They have a bit more information and some questions to think about. But as we start 1 Samuel, I do want to ask, I'm sure everyone has at some point in time, I would hope, read through the book of 1 Samuel and the books of Samuel. I would challenge you to do so. If you haven't read it all recently, even if you read it recently, read it. The first book of Samuel is 31 chapters. Take one a day. You'll be done in a month. You'll find a great benefit in getting the picture of what's going on all in one shot. And if you read the rest of it, you'll be ready for our next set if you move on to that book. But there's great benefit to reading and getting the picture of the whole book as we go through bit by bit. And the Lord allows, this is a long study, so this will be a while. So you'll have plenty of time. It'll be good to get it all up front. Okay, now, what we do know is, originally, in the Hebrew text, the book of Samuel was actually what we have as 1 and 2 Samuel. It was one gigantic text, one scroll originally. And it wasn't until it was until the Septuagint that it was divided up into two different texts, most likely for space sake. It was easier to write part of it in one scroll and the other part in another scroll, and they actually joined it together with the book of Kings, which was one book also until it was divided up in the Septuagint and made into one large book. Go figure that, with four parts, called the book of the Kings. So what we have is what we look at is 1 Samuel is really the first part of the bigger story that the Hebrew history is, and it's divided at a point where we end the first book of Samuel is really a key dividing point in Israel's history, and the second book is a key beginning point as this history continues on. So just keep that in mind. When we talk about Samuel, I'll be using the word Samuel to imply both books as well as just the first book. I will usually identify the first book as the first Samuel. But many of the things we talk about today will apply will apply or would apply for the second half of the story also. So keep all that in mind. It was seen as one book. It has always been titled, as far back as we know, Samuel, or the Book of Samuel. He was always the one which the book was titled by the Jews, and it makes sense because he's a key figure in the book. In fact, he is involved in, if you look at when he was born early on in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2 or chapter 1 actually, his death is not recorded until very late in the same book, about chapter 25. His life covers a large span of it, and even though he's not directly involved in it, as in you don't see his name often after he parts from Saul, or David really, he is a key player in the moving and the creating of what the story is about. Because of that, the book is rightly named after him, and because of his role in accomplishing the task of that time. He's the one who not only is the last prophet, the last judge. He's the first prophet, or he's the creator of, in a sense, of the, I can't say modern prophet, but at that time, the modern prophet. Before him, there really was no prophet like him. Moses would have been the only one, but even Samuel wasn't a Moses. He was nothing compared to Moses. So he was the first one that was a prophet in the style that we see emerging after Samuel. And he was the last judge. And yet he was the one the Lord used to transition Israel into a whole new stage of its life as a nation and in its relationship to God as a covenant God. Dramatic role. That's why the book, I believe, is rightly titled after him. The style of the book, just keep in mind, it is it's primarily prose, primarily a historical document. So just basic prose or basic narrative of Israel's history at the time of writing. And yet, with that in mind, there's a lot of different types of literature styles in the book. One of the key ones is poetry. Poetry plays a dramatic impact, or has a dramatic impact on the writing of and the style of the book. In fact, the book begins with a poem, begins with poetry, with what is known as the Old Testament Magnificat, which is Hannah's prayer or song in chapter 2, the first 10 verses. It is equivalent in many people's minds to what Mary says of Christ. It is synonymous. If you look at them, if you look at them in parallel statements or parallel ideas, there's very little difference. So it's a key beginning point to the book, and yet the book ends in poetry also with the life of David. And I mean the second book, so the old Hebrew book, First and Second Samuel's. It ends with a poetry section that's all about David as this king has arisen. So poetry plays a key part. And just add to that, the middle piece of the book, which is the dividing point of the two books that we have today. So basically, the first chapter of 2 Samuel is a huge poetry portion that's all about that transition between Saul and David, as David highlights and exalts and lifts up Saul and his son, even though he wasn't the anointed and his line was not to be the line that was to continue on. Now, throughout the book, though, there are other elements of poetry you'll see as you read through. Hopefully you'll pick up on some of them. But poetry is a key element within the book, not only as a whole, but in each individual story. There are times when the poetry becomes very prominent. And that's just an important piece that highlights what is going on to us in the book and some different aspects of it. There's also a few other literary elements in the book that impact us. We'll talk about some of them. One of the key ones, this is a common theme in Scripture, a common method or literary style, is what's known as the chiastic structure, that is, dividing the book up such that you have paralleling ideas in the first and last section, and then as the sections are broken down between the first section, there's a parallel idea that flows in a later section, and ultimately it all comes to a centerpiece with the two center phrases or thoughts equaling each other, even though they may say different things or they're the same idea. This is really relevant, in, for instance, in the final three, four chapters of the book. This is 2 Samuel, chapter 21 to 24. There are three statements initially about divine wrath in chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. There's a comment about the warrior narrative of David's warriors from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And then in chapter 22, we have this wonderful song of David. In chapter 23, we have David's last words. So David speaks again. And then we come out of that section with another account of the warrior narrative in chapter 23. And then the book ends with this report of divine wrath. We see in that structure, the Lord is in that entity, in those verses, creating a structure for us to see how we should understand it. Now that's kind of important in that when we see that, and I'll try to highlight it at times when it comes out, that just helps us understand what the Lord is trying to focus us on. In the case of that structure I mentioned, he's focusing us on David, who's the centerpiece of that whole structure. He's the centerpiece of this whole portion of Scripture in Israel's history. And it's driving to him. There's other aspects within parts of Samuel, chapters 1 through 20 of 2 Samuel. There's four major sections. Each section ends with a listing either of sons or of his officials. That's an important element as the author used that to bring to an end each one of those sections. But that's the only place of that in those 20 chapters. There is an element to what one author called a poetic prose, where it's prose or narrative, but it's designed or written in such a way that's very poetic. It's not typical Hebrew poetry, but it's written in a sequence that's like poetry. It's very unique. And therefore, that does affect the way translators translate it and why you may get different translations or way it's written in translations. The other really important one, which we've seen before in both Judges and Joshua, is what is known as an AXB pattern, meaning the author will start a story, then he breaks that story up and interrupts it with another story, a completely different story. And then he picks back up the original story. So keep that in mind. If you start a story when you're reading it, and then all of a sudden it changes to a new story, that's intentional. The author is doing that intentionally. And then he'll go back to that story, and that middle one only enhances what the original story was. And sometimes, in some cases, they even add a final story that's completely different, like they interrupt the whole thought with another one. That's a unique method that the Jews use to develop their storylines and draw our attention to various aspects and even different stories, and yet always stay focused. I guess maybe we'd call it a little bit of not being able to, what's that? OCD, where you just can't stay focused, you jump around all the time. I guess maybe, but no, not really. The other thing is the use of what's called inclusios, or the ends and a beginning and end to tie a whole element together. For instance, I've already mentioned it in the book, the poetry, the beginning poetry and the ending poetry is used to tie up the whole book as a piece. That's why we know, that's how we know the book of Samuel is one gigantic book, because it starts and ends that way with the same thing. But throughout each literary element or throughout each section, you may see inclusios, words or phrases that are common at the beginning or at the end. For instance, in the psalm or song of Hannah uses a key word to begin her song, that is almost beginning, that is the idea of the horn being lifted up, and she finishes with the horn of the anointed being lifted up. It helps us understand that that's her focus, is this horn and whatever that resembles, which it resembled an element of strength and authority and leadership, as being lifted up by the God she's speaking of within the middle of that text. So those are some aspects of its literary style. One thing to keep in mind, the Jews had always placed this book in what is known as the former prophets. That is, being from Joshua all the way through the Kings. They called that the former prophets. I highlight this in particular because this tells us a lot about what they felt the book was about. Former prophets versus being titled a history book. What's that mean to us? Is it just history? What is it? If it's considered part of the former prophets, what is this historical narrative actually to be seen as? What? Okay. The fact that it's considered a prophetic book is a picture of God telling Israel it's what he wants Israel to know about its history. It's not a typical history book in that it gives all the detail, nor does it give every minute of detail or every large portion, but it gives only what God wants Israel to know in relation to what? Well, that is knowing that it's a part of the former prophets and that it's designed by God to give us only what he wants us to know helps us understand that there's a purpose in that book that's driving us to understand what God wants us to know about some idea, some plan, some concept, some truth. And that truth and that concept is a big piece of us understanding the purpose of the book. And we'll get to that in a minute. The book, by the way, has never been doubted as being part of Scripture. The Jews always accepted it. Christians alike have always accepted the book or books of Samuel as Scripture. Again, there's one large role, and later on included and then divided. The other question is, who wrote the book? To be honest, it's impossible to know who wrote the book of Samuel, like it is many of the writings of the history of Israel in Scripture. There is, as much as people try, even the Talmud, the Jewish scholars felt that Samuel wrote part of it, up to about chapter 24 in 1 Samuel. After that, it was written by Gad and Nathan, the two prophets, and they argued that based upon Chronicles chapter 29. But then again, as scholars looked at Chronicles, they feel that that's actually talking about the book of Chronicles, not about Samuel. And therefore, it's not 100% positive Samuel wrote any of it, though he probably did, or Gad or Nathan wrote any of it, though they might have. There are a couple thoughts and a couple ideas about who wrote it, and I'm not going to get into them. What I do want to say is that what I personally believe, and based upon the study, is it is most likely a compilation or an edited series of stories, where the editor, at some point in time later on, at some point in time in history, which is unknown at this point, took all the stories he was able to gather, and then edited them, and chose them, and put them together, which is why in some cases we have commonality in stories, and why we have what appears to be differences in the structure of the book as a whole, and yet it all drives the one unified purpose. Because the author, the editor, under the guidance of the Spirit, drew out what was important for a purpose in the book. And therefore, because we don't know who the author is, we can't tell exactly when it was written. But we do know the individual stories themselves occurred in history, and they were probably written very close to the time that they occurred, they happened. All the events in Samuel's life were probably written very close to after he was living, or even during the events. What's interesting is the arc narrative that we'll see in the early portion of chapter of Samuel, 1 Samuel, was probably one of the oldest narratives in the history of Israel, at least in regard to itself as a nation. And that's within the book, at least. And the death of David, or the life of David, or the kingdoms were probably written not long after David died. Possibly even during the lifetime of Solomon in his reign, or shortly thereafter in his son Rehoboam's reign. So the writing of the original stories are probably fairly close to the events. That's why they're so eyewitness account style writings. And then they were all put together in this edited edition that we have. Now, what that means is the book of Samuel, that is Samuel 1, books 1 and 2 Samuel, covers a period that is roughly 100 years from the birth of Samuel, or just before the birth of Samuel, all the way to the death of David, which is the last portion of 2 Samuel, or very close to that point. That means it covered a period between 1010 and 970. Let me get to the right page. Here we go. Yeah, from about 1080 to 970. The whole book, both books, 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel, though, which begins with Samuel's being born and ends with the death of Saul, actually is a larger portion of those two books. It covers roughly 70 years between 1080, roughly, to 1010, plus or minus a little bit. So the second portion, the 2 Samuel, only covers about 40 years, which is the reign of David. The first book covers a lot larger piece of that. Now, this was an important period, historically speaking, and we're getting into the historical introduction, next slide, Ray, as we begin to understand the book itself and its placement and what it means to us, because historically speaking, this period between 1080 and 970 is the Iron Age. Iron became was becoming a big element to be used and to be formed and created. And this had a great impact upon Israel as they began using iron tools and other elements or things that used iron. The Philistine migration, also in addition, the Philistine migration, which occurred in the 12th century B.C., and they migrated from the coast of Greece, and they came all the way over to, or at least some of them came over to the land of Canaan and occupied the coast there, and then they began moving out from the coast. And as a very advanced society and very skilled in iron working, desired, it appears, to control that whole region and its trade routes, which is why they come in constant conflict with Israel, as we see and will see throughout the book of Samuels. The Philistines were always the opponents to Israel, because Israel sat right where they wanted to be. And Israel lived in the portion of the land that they wanted to control. And they wanted to control all that trade route. And if you know what that portion of land where Israel was at is, and how it was impacted, everything from Egypt all the way over to the east and in the Fertile Valley, it was a key piece of terrain for trade. You had to go through Canaan if you wanted to trade from Egypt all the way over to Assyria, or what would be Syria and Assyria. You had to pass through it. You couldn't avoid it, because otherwise you're going through a desert that's going to kill you. And so where the Lord put Israel is actually phenomenal, trade-wise, business-wise, and as a nation. He put them right in the center of a trade route. Not to make them rich, by the way, but so they can be the communicators of a blessing to all the world on that trade route, which is everybody that they knew. And that came in conflict with the Philistines, which is why they come in conflict constantly. Another element historically speaking, is the religious state of Canaan at the time that Israel entered in. This is why the Lord put Israel in Canaan, because they were highly wicked. The Canaanites were a polytheistic people. They worshipped many gods. They worshipped any god that they felt was a god. But their principal gods, and they were real big into ancestral worship, even leading to deification of kings. A lot of the kings' names are synonymous with names of gods, or they relate to the gods, much like Pharaoh did in Egypt. Another key god, at least for the Philistines, was Dagon, and we'll encounter him very shortly in Samuel. The most popular god in Canaan. Who's the most popular god in Canaan? Who remembers? What's his name? What? I thought it was Baal. Actually, Baal just means God. But Baal, as is used generically in Scripture, was the name for God. Or Baal, whatever the region was, because each region had its own god. And they were very regional. And Baal's counterpart or companion was Astarte, which was a female deity that was companion to Baal. Most likely, Baal, by the way, was a fertility god, god of storms. In the mind of the Canaanites, he was the one that caused the land to produce. He fertilized the ground and the land produced. It was his product. And Astaroth, the female half of that, would only be part of that process. Which is why it was very common within their worship to to play out or act out the productive aspects of life. Israel tended to be attracted to Baal, unfortunately, as it traveled, rather than doing what God said, which was annihilate this form of worship from the land. Israel joined it, sadly. From the very beginning, even while it was still traveling in the desert, we see Israel linking with Baal Peor, which is the god of Peor. And it caused them great anger from the Lord and in destruction as a result. It wasn't until Phinehas rose up and speared a man and a woman in their tents that God's hand of wrath was stayed. So Israel danced around the gods of Canaan throughout, and we saw that in Judges. There was still a large element of that. In addition to these gods, we also know that the worship of the dead was practiced, that is necromancy. We see that with Saul in the end of his life, as he calls for the witch of Endor. And another aspect, which is part of the Canaanite worship, but we see within Israel, is that of a royal dynastic cult, not a deification of the king, but the king being part of the worship and leading the worship of the people. In other words, the king being, in essence, a priest. Well, that begins to emerge in Israel and its kings right away with Saul, and then even David becomes part of that. In some cases, I think David at the leading of the Lord as the leader of Israel, making sure he leads Israel in worship. Now, keeping all this in mind, keeping in mind the setting of the book and the timing of the book, and the book emerges out of what period? Question, what period does the book come out of? Judges. Exactly. And that tells us a lot about the timing and about the purpose. You know, the judges, what's that cycle of the judges? You have that cycle of rebellion, of retribution, of God's hand, of a call for repentance or repentance by the people. God's restoring the people, bringing up a judge. And then ultimately, what happens again? Rebellion all over again. Such that the ultimate final statement in the book of Judges can be summed up in what? In fact, it says it. What's the final piece? Everyone did was right in their own eyes, and there was no king. It was utter chaos, and there was no rulership. At least rulership in what sense? Say again. Unity for what purpose? To pull the nation together as God's people. There's no unity in covenant, union as a people, and worship of their covenant God. So, with that in mind, and that the period that they're coming out of, and they move from that period of Judges, we move into Samuel. That tells us a lot about the purpose of Samuel. I mean, a whole lot about the purpose of Samuel. It would not have been unlikely that many people who were rightly thinking in the time of the Judges, at the very end of the book of the Judges, you know, thoughtful people must have been asking and crying out to the Lord for a change. When's this change coming, Lord? You told us about it. You told us, you know, the Lord said, I'm going to bring you into the land and show you prosperity. And yet has Israel experienced prosperity in its promised land yet? It had not. Now, I would argue there's a reason for that. What could be a reason for them not experiencing prosperity in this land God gave them? Disobedience would be probably the only one that's important. They disobeyed their covenant God, and therefore they're in utter chaos. There's no prosperity. And people have to be asking, when, Lord? When? At least people who are thinking rightly. And thus we enter in to Samuel. And all that in mind, and its context is at the end of Judges, helps us understand what is going on, I think. And helps us understand there really are three main purposes. There's a fourth one that's a sub-purpose that emerges in the second book of Samuel. First off, the book is designed to act as a transition from judgeship to a monarchy. Now, I say judgeship, not a theocracy. A theocracy is rule by divine entity, in this case, by Yahweh. That was never to be denied and never to be forgotten. Yahweh was always to be their God and their king. He was always a ruler. Now, the means he was to rule by, humanly speaking, changed. And he initially was a judge. Well, Samuel acts as a transition from a judge, Samuel the last judge, to a monarch. It also is a also acts as a picture and helps us understand the rise and the establishment of the Davidic monarchy. That's very important because that becomes a key piece to the life of Israel at the end of 2 Samuel. Why is this monarchy in existence? Who is this king? What's the history? In light of the failures of this line, why are they still there? And I say that strongly. That is a clear picture in this book. David's line has failed up to that point. There's a reason for that. Reason for what that shows us. It also shows us, and this is part of the reason, that obedience to the Word of God, and thus the prophet of God, who's a spokesperson of God, is a necessary condition for a king to be acceptable to the God of Israel. The book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, shows us it's absolutely necessary for a king to listen to God and his prophet, his messenger, for God to look upon him as acceptable in his sight. And when that doesn't happen, that king is not acceptable to God. That's a key piece in the transition from Saul to David. And Israel needed to understand that. Because the king becomes a representative of the people as a whole. And if the king has that requirement, that condition, then guess what? The people have that same condition upon them. They must be obedient to the covenant God as their king is supposed to be. Now, to a lesser scale, and this really emerges in the second piece, the second book, is the preparation for a central location for its cultic worship, which had not been an idea yet, but that begins to emerge because of David, as part of God's plan to centralize Israel in one place, again, to fulfill his greater purpose. The outline of the book is on your handout. You'll see that. That's just basically an outline of how the book is laid out literarily, not necessarily how we're going to look at it in our study. Real quickly in our study, next slide. Oh, go back. Sorry, back one. You're right on track. Approaching the book today, now looking at the book literarily and looking at it historically, and how the author, why the author wrote it to the people at the time is all very important, but does us absolutely no good right now. Unless we take one more step and choose to take that hard step of saying, what does this book mean to me today? Unless we do that, we're never going to get to the heart of the book for us, what God wants us to know. And that's the principal piece of our study, to be honest. You know, we need to know about some of the literary elements. We need to know about the history of the book and the context, only as a means to prepare us to understand how God desires us to learn from the book today in our context as his people. Samuel is prophetic history. It's not written just to transmit history, nor just moral stories that are good stories. It's to communicate truths about God, about Israel's covenant God and his relationship to his people and the fulfilling of his promise to Israel, to bring him into a land, to Abraham, that his family would be a blessing to all nations, to Adam, that a seed would rise up that would crush the head of the serpent. And this book is a piece, a key piece, in that communication of that truth about God's plan to accomplish that as he slowly hones his plan down from a general seed to a family, to a people, and now to a family in the end, to David. And that's important for us to understand. And that helps us see some of the major theological themes in the book, which helps us guide our study. A lot of these themes are themes we have seen previously. Well, that should not surprise us. God continues to tell us over and over again some important principles and themes that we must grasp if we're his people. He understands us. We're human. He understands our minds. He understands how forgetful we are of his truth. And he over and over and over tells us what we must understand. Sometimes the same thing. There are five key theological themes within the book. And most of them, to be honest, what's interesting is most of them are found in the Song of Hannah. And I'll use that as a reference point, but it doesn't mean they're not found elsewhere. It means that's the beginning. The Song of Hannah acts as a summary of the whole book for us, in essence. The first key theme is God's sovereign will and power being played out. We see that right away in the beginning of that song, verses 1 through 3. A power over even the Philistines. A will that even allows him to change, though he's unchangeable. And as one scholar said, the Lord, as a sovereign deity, may change his ways of dealing with individuals according to his plan and purpose, but his decision is always right and just. Unlike us. We also see the providence of God play out over and over and over. The Song of Hannah is a big piece of that providence. How he raises up and he puts down the most unlikely people. The princes that he put down, a prince he puts down, but the poor he raises up. One of the most unlikely. And God is a God who elects but chooses not to elect. and he reverses things over and over and over again. According to his perfect will and his plan, he's acting constantly within the life of his people, around his people. The other element is the call to obedience. This is very prominent in chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. There is that continual theme that started in Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges that the covenant people must be obedient, and in particular, the anointed of the Lord, who's to lead that people, absolutely must be obedient to the Lord and to his covenant and to the spokesperson of the Lord, the prophet. Absolutely must be. That is a major theme that emerges in greater light in this book. Also is the rule of that anointed one. The rule of the anointed of the Lord, as verse 10 of chapter 2 points out, the last piece of Hannah's song, is a key theme that begins to emerge. That there is going to be one ruler. There is going to be one king. And there's going to be one dynasty. And he's going to rule the land of the people. He's going to rule the people of God. And he's the anointed one. The idea of a Messiah, it begins to emerge in Samuel. Even though it's not specifically stated, we don't see the word Messiah emerge, at least in English, the idea of anointed, which is what Messiah is clearly there. And we need to grasp that and catch that. The rule submitted in obedience to the Lord God. Saul's failure, by the way, not to submit, shows that there's got to be a better person coming. And there was, David. Or so Israel would have thought. But even David failed. And not just David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and I can go on. And on every king of the line of David, every king of the line of David, even Josiah failed. So you get to the end of the book, and what's the end of the book? I'm going to give everything away right here. The end of the book, the end of the story in Kings. Sorry, I'm going to go all the way out to there. It's failure of David's line. What's that tell Israel? What's that tell Israel? What should it tell Israel? What should it remind us of? Say again? They needed the seed of David to emerge. And it shows us all the more that God was still driving his purpose. It wasn't David or any human in his line, but there still was a seed to come. So that when that seed came, we should go, and they should have went, yes. And we should go when we see that seed emerge, having emerged, because that was the fulfillment of that prophecy, of that promise, Israel, of this. Yep. Also reminds us, especially David, who is constantly used as the baseline, isn't a perfect man. He can't be the perfect anointed leader and ruler and redeemer. He's a man. There has to be something else. Those themes emerge. And finally, the final key theme, even within the song of Hannah, is that the Lord, ultimately, Yahweh, is their king. Israel had to remember, even if they have a monarch, even if they have a human sitting on the throne, no matter how great he is, as great as Solomon, Yahweh was still their king, and every human on the throne was just simply a vice regent. It was an underling, nothing more. In our lingo, not even a governor. He was appointed by the king to rule. And Israel needed to understand that the Lord, that Yahweh, their covenant God, was still their king. And they still needed to submit to him. Because of all this, our theme in the study, for our study is going to be that we are called to live under, we as God's people are called to live under the rule of the Lord God, our King. We've got to grasp that same principle. The Lord has given us a King. The Lord is our King. We must live underneath Him and live by His rule. There are some key things. You see the outline. The outline's in your notes. It's really just an outline of how we're going to look at the book. You have the prologue. You have the Lord showing He's a King. Next, you have that transition to a man as a vice regent, where they begin asking for a king and how that occurs. And then we have a short three-chapter picture of Saul's reign and his failure. And then the beginning of Saul, of David, as we see a contrast between Saul and David. And in that, we see the need to submit to God, to Yahweh, which David does as he's learning. There are some verses I would recommend, highly recommend you memorize for the study. Chapter 2, verse 10. In fact, I would challenge you to memorize verses 1 through 10, the whole song. But verse 10 is key. As well as chapter 12, not 2, I wrote that wrong. 12, 14, and 15. It should be in your notes correctly. Chapter 12, 14, and 15. The call to obedience. Those are essential for us even today. Hopefully you catch the picture and you begin to get excited. Start reading the book if you haven't already. Start reading the book. Chapter by chapter if need be. Or story by story. Get it in your mind. Get the picture of what God is doing. It's an exciting time for us. And it's very fun. So Lord willing, you've got a picture there. If there are any questions, feel free to ask afterwards. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your mercies to us. We thank You for allowing us to have such phenomenal writings to help us see Your perfect plan being played out through men and men You've chosen, both good men and men that are evil. Let us learn. Let us be encouraged. Humble us before You as we see our desperate need of one who is a King and who is our anointed. And as we see our desperate need relates to our own sinfulness, we are no different than any sinner that we're going to encounter in your word. And we deserve no less than death. But praise to You for giving us a Redeemer and a King. You, Lord Jesus, we give You praise. Cause us to be humbled before You as we see our desperate need of You. And to see Your heritage in You as the fulfillment of all of God's purpose throughout all of history of man. That we may not only be renewed and be forgiven, but restored to a rightful place as Your creation, giving You glory, O God. And praising You to the day, to all eternity. That You may be glorified through us, Lord, now and in all eternity. Amen.